As you know, today is Independence Day, the day we celebrate the birthday of America. Exactly 245 years ago today, the Founding Fathers signed the Declaration of Independence from England. Today we will celebrate with barbecues and family gatherings. How many are going to get together with somebody for today? You're celebrating the 4th together with family. And then tonight, most of us will celebrate by going to watch the fireworks. How many get to go to see fireworks tonight?
I saw them last
night. All right. You saw them last night over in Crestline, right? I heard them from my office. I could hear loud and clear. That was quite a production they put on. All America will pause today to celebrate our freedom. So I want to begin this morning by asking a question. And I don't want you to answer it out loud. Answer it in your mind, all right? Is Independence Day a secular holiday or a religious holiday? Think about that for a minute. Is Independence Day a secular holiday or a religious holiday? Should churches even acknowledge this holiday, or should we ignore it because of its secular nature? You know, these same questions could be asked of Father's Day. Is that a religious holiday? Mother's Day? Should we be celebrating these holidays? Should churches display an American flag? Or should it be removed from houses of worship because there's people from many nations? Christianity is not limited to America. Should churches sing patriotic songs or just worship songs? Not songs about our nation, but about our God. Is it appropriate to say the Pledge of Allegiance in church? I know we say them in schools, but what about in church? Now, I'm sure if we verbalized our answers, we would find strong disagreement in this room. This is a polarizing question, issue, and there are strong opinions on both sides. Just how patriotic should churches be? I don't think that you can answer that aloud, and I don't want you to, but I want you to think about that today. Now, today, usually 4th of July just comes on one of the days of the week, but it fell on a Sunday, so I felt compelled to at least acknowledge it and maybe even celebrate it a little bit, and that may bother some of you. Hopefully, you'll be open-minded and bear with me for the next half hour, 30 minutes, and I've invited a guest speaker today by way of video. I tried to put together a message, but David Barton did it so much better than me. Now, we're going to watch a video sermon, about 30 minutes, by David Barton concerning the founding of America. He's a Christian historian and founder of a group called Wall Builders. This is, Wall Builders got its name way before Trump was building his wall, okay? but you can look it up online. Lots of resources there. He has done extensive research into the founding fathers, the ones who wrote the Constitution, the one that wrote the Declaration of Independence. So he has done the homework that I couldn't even dream of doing. And because we have this technology, I'm going to let him share with you about the history of our country. He asserts that history is being revised to exclude the Christian origins of our nation. And they were being told lies about the founding fathers. For instance, you'll see some headlines about how the founding fathers were not Christians. They were deists. They just believed in an impersonal God, did not believe in Jesus Christ. Yet this video, David Barton is going to read the words of the founding fathers. We're going to see quotes, handwritten letters, writings from the founding fathers that affirm their faith and that this nation was built on Christian principles. That these men did believe in the Bible, and they did trust Jesus Christ as a Savior. He contends that because of their faith, Independence Day should be considered a religious holiday, not just a secular holiday. He feels it has a Christian beginning, and we should remember that and celebrate that. We should be celebrating what God has done to bring forth America. So what we're going to do is we're going to watch and see. It's only about 30 minutes. And then I'm going to make a few comments towards the end, and then we're going to pray for our nation. So that's what's going to happen this 4th of July. Let me pause and pray right now. Father, thank you that we have the technology to listen to experts in areas that we're not experts. Thank you for David Barton and the lifetime of work he's put into collecting this data. And thank you that he can whittle it down and share it in just 30 minutes. Help us to realize the Christian's origin of our nation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we'll dim the lights and we'll watch for 30 minutes.
Our national birthday. This coming Thursday is when we will tell America happy birthday. And as we look at Independence Day and as we look at our birthday, a lot of people today, it's like, what's Independence Day all about? It's a holiday, we celebrate it. Why did we celebrate it? Mark Dyce went out in San Diego to ask
that
question.
What country famously broke away from England to start their own country in the late 1700s?
I have no idea, man. I don't know.
What are we celebrating on the 4th of July?
Exactly? Our independence.
A little more specific.
It's the day that we overtook the South. And it's the day that, it's our independence. That's why we have the fire.
From the South.
From the South, exactly.
So it was the victor of the Civil War?
Yes.
4th of July?
Yes.
The Declaration of Independence was signed by who?
I don't know.
Just name one person.
Abraham Lincoln? I don't know.
Sorry.
Not?
What year was that Declaration of
Independence? Was it 1964? 84?
1984?
I don't know.
Oh, no. We're
1864?
1864.
I don't know.
This country, no wonder this country's in trouble.
Okay.
What country did we declare our independence from?
Help me, baby.
Nope, just you. You're on your own.
California.
From.
Oh, from?
We declared independence from a certain country, which is why we celebrate 4th of July. What country was that?
I don't know. No idea.
You're going to be celebrating, though?
Yes. Yeah.
But you don't know what you're celebrating.
You're right.
Okay. That's tonight's homework.
Okay.
So we've got Independence Day. We may not know what it's about, but we do have Independence Day, but there's something worth noting about it. When you look at the average length of a governing document in any nation in the history of the world, the average length of a governing document is 17 years. This Thursday, we will celebrate 243 years under the same piece of paper. We've been blessed in ways we don't even recognize. We're so used to stability, we think it's natural. It's not. What we have is unusual for any nation in the history of the world. So where did it come from? Well, let's go back to our beginnings. If we go back to our beginnings, that's going to take us back to about the time of the American Revolution, which means the Founding Fathers. And by the way, anytime we look at history, I don't care who we look at, Founding Fathers, I don't care what nation it is, what period of history, the starting place is always very simple. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we look at the Founding Fathers as a group, and you know what? There's some guys in there that really were godly, really were good. They're going to be like the Apostle Paul. I mean, they were just gung-ho. They were right on Christian issues. Then there's going to be guys like King David that overall, they loved God, had a good heart, but they sure made some goof-ups along the way. And then you got folks like Samson that, you know, the whole lot of goof-ups with him, but he loved his nation, did a lot of stuff for God's people. So anytime you look at history, you got to realize there's individuals involved. And when we look at a group that we call the Founding Fathers, they're made up of individuals. And they're individuals, and they've all fallen short of the glory of God, just like we have. These guys first got together in September 1774, in Philadelphia. There were things going on with Great Britain at that time that really concerned them, said, we need to talk about what our response is going to be. So when they got together, they come from 13 different colonies, 13 different states. And by the way, the states were not part of a nation then. They didn't even like each other, many of those states. So when they got together, the guys from Georgia had never met the guys from New York. The guys from Massachusetts didn't know the guys from Virginia. So they get together, and all these guys meeting each other for the first time, how do you start? Well, they started with prayer. I mean, that's what we did at the city council and school board. No, these guys didn't do that. They started with prayer. It was a two-hour prayer session that they started with. That's the first act of the first Congress. In addition to prayer, John Adams, who was there, he wrote Abigail, his wife. He said, Abigail, not only did we pray, but we studied four chapters of the Bible. And God so spoke to us in that Bible study, so spoke to us out of Psalm 35. You've got to see what Psalm 35 said. So he told Abigail, he said, Abigail, he said, I must beg you to read that psalm. Read the 35th psalm to your friends. Read it to your father. Abigail, you've got to see what God showed us this morning in Psalm 35. For the first time, we as a group think we're going to be able to defeat the British. But he told her more. He said, in addition to having this 2 hours of prayer, in addition to having Psalm 35 and this Bible study, he said, we have appointed a continental fast. We've called people to a time of fasting and prayer. He said millions will be upon their knees at once before their great creator, imploring his forgiveness and blessings. It smiles on American counsel and arms. He said, Abigail, can you imagine the impact of having 3 million Americans pray and fast? And 3 million is what we had back then. So what you have is, this is the first of 15 times that Congress called the nation to days of prayer. Now, this first day of prayer that they called was a day of humiliation and fasting and prayer. And if you look in the records of Congress, about 4 or 5 months later, they say, hey, you remember that day of fasting and prayer we had? Man, look how God answered all this prayer and that prayer. Let's have a day of Thanksgiving. And so that's what the day of Thanksgiving is for, and that follows the day of prayer and fasting. But then a few months later, they say, look how things are going. We really need God's help. Let's have another day of prayer and fasting. And so 15 times, Congress said, let's have a day of prayer and fasting. It's time for Thanksgiving. No, it's time for more prayer and fasting. No, it's time for Thanksgiving. 15 times it goes back and forth. And the government called the people to prayer so often that by the time that you get to 1815, there were 1,400 government-issued calls to prayer. The government called the people to pray 1,400 times by 1815. Now, within that framework, you see the number 1,400 there. Right under it, you see the word John Hancock. John Hancock is one of the founding fathers, one of the signers of the Declaration. He's the governor of Massachusetts, and so he called his people to prayer. This is one of his prayer proclamations. We own 100,000 documents from before 1812, so I have thousands of the original handwritten documents of the founding fathers, including prayer proclamations. This is for a day of public fasting, humiliation, and prayer. Now, John Hancock called his state to prayer on 22 separate occasions. Why would John Hancock, what would John Hancock have the state of Massachusetts fast and pray for? Well, he says very simply, we need to fast and pray that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may be established in peace and righteousness among all the nations of the earth. Ooh, that's a pretty strong prayer request. But he had other times, he called 22 times. Look at some of the other requests. He said, let's pray and let's fast that all nations may bow to the scepter of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the whole earth may be filled with his glory. He said, let's also pray that and confess our sins before God and implore our forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He had other times. He said, let's pray that the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may be continually increased until the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. And on it goes. Now, he's a governor. Can you imagine what would happen in America today if any governor had a proclamation like that? Obviously, you can because you're snickering about it. Okay, let's go a step further. Can you imagine what would happen if any Massachusetts governor had Massachusetts praying fast for that? He did. That's the governor of Massachusetts. 22 times he calls his people to prayer. So what happened after this first national day of prayer and fasting? John Adams wrote Abigail. He said, Abigail, you're not going to believe what's happening. And he went through and he said, listen to this. He said, Colonel Smith and a group of his men has just captured a British fort. And we read that today and say, so what? That's what we're supposed to do. We're fighting the British. No, no, you got to understand, at the time he wrote that, we were not yet an independent nation. We had not signed the Declaration of Independence yet. We're trying to build a nation, and that means we're trying to build a military. We have no military. Now, Great Britain's the greatest military in the world at that power, and we're asking a bunch of shopkeepers and school teachers and farmers to go home and get their rifle off the mantle over the fireplace and come back and take on the world's greatest army. That's not going to be much of a fight. And so what happened is, as we are trying to build the American military, here's the way it worked. Now, I've got two kids in active duty Army right now. Understand military. There's a lot of military veterans here. There's a lot of military officers here. And so what I'm about to tell you about the American Revolution, if you're an officer, please don't be offended. This is just the way it was back then. What happened to build the American military, they said, if you can get 20 of your neighbors to come enlist with you, if you can go find 20 of your neighbors and recruit them and enlist with you, you get to be a colonel in the United States Army. Ooh, a little different from today. So what happens when John Adams says Colonel Smith and a group of his men just captured a British fort? What he actually said was Farmer Smith and a bunch of his neighbors just captured a British fort, because that's what was going on. He said, in addition to that, he said, we have captured a 20-gun British man of war, and we captured a 64-gun British man of war. Now, that's impressive, because we didn't have a navy at that point. We haven't even built the navy yet. Well, I take it back. We did have a navy of sorts. It wasn't much of what you would think of a navy. If you want to see the American Navy back then, you go to Washington, D.C., go to the Smithsonian Museum of American History, go up on the third floor. Up on the third floor, you will see the American Navy. The American Navy is not much more than a rowboat with a cannon at each end. That's got to scare the British to death to see that coming at them. Okay, so we capture a 64-gun British man of war and a 20-gun British man. How did we do that? Well, John Adams said a bunch of them were talking in a tavern, and this is what they concluded. He said, looking at what's happened, since we had that day of prayer and fasting, looking at all the things that's happened, he says, it appears to me the eternal Son of God is operating powerfully against the British nation. He said, there's no way to explain this except it's a God thing. None of this makes sense unless you look at the God factor in this. Now, significantly, many others saw the same thing. For example, in 1778, George Washington, commander-in-chief, military leader, he wrote a letter to Thomas Nelson. Thomas Nelson is a general, but he's also a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And he says to Thomas, he says, Thomas, you and I have been through so many battles. We've seen so much happen in battle. He said, when you see it, he said, the hand of Providence has been so conspicuous in all this that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith, and more than wicked that hath not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations. Thomas, if people had seen what you and I have seen in battle, if they had seen all the times that God had showed up and intervened in battle, he said, if they see that, and if they don't feel an obligation to show gratitude to God, if they don't feel an obligation to hit their knees, he said, they're not just infidels, they're just flat wicked. They've got a hard heart. If you've seen what we've seen in battle, and you've seen how many times God has showed up, you've got an obligation to hit your knees and think. See, that's what the military commander-in-chief is saying, is there's just no way we should have been winning these battles. This is a God deal. It was that way throughout the Revolution. By the time you get to 1781, the American Revolution comes to an end with the final battle there at Yorktown. As a result of what happened at Yorktown, the British lay down their arms. And when the British lay down their arms for the first time in 150 years, it does not matter what the king tells us, because we're not under a king anymore. Now, the reason that's significant was 150 years earlier, right when America got started, the British king said, oh, by the way, you do realize we have a national religion in Great Britain? So whatever the king is, that's what you'll be. If the king's Catholic, that's you. If the king's Protestant, if he's Anglican, that'll be you. So you cannot print any Bible in the English language in America. Whatever the king has, that's what you'll have too. So we're not allowed to print Bibles in America in the English language. But as a result of what happened at Yorktown, we now can. We're not under British law anymore. So at that point in time, they said, let's print a Bible in English in America. That Bible rolled off the presses 11 months later in September of 1782. It's called the Bible of the American Revolution. It's one of the rarest books in the world. They printed 10,000 copies back then. There are 8 copies left today in private hands. There are some in institutional hands. But of those 8 copies left in private hands, I have one of those 8 copies. I have one of those original copies. And it's pretty cool, because when you look at it, you say, well, who printed this first Bible in English? And it's a guy named Robert Aiken. Well, who's Robert Aiken? Robert Aiken is the official printer of the Congress of the United States. Really? Yeah, that's why when you look at the inside of the Bible, you find on the inside of the Bible, there's a congressional committee right there. You have James Dwayne, the chairman of the committee. The Bible also has in the front William White and George Duffield, the two chaplains of Congress, because not only was there a committee of Congress over this, you had these two chaplains that said, yeah, we've looked at the scriptures. He hasn't changed anything. It's still God's word. It's still accurate. And so at the bottom, it has an endorsement. It says, resolve The United States and Congress assembled recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. So the first Bible printed in English in America is printed by the with an endorsement of the Congress of the United States. Really? Well, why would they have done this in the first place? Well, when you look at the records of Congress, Robert Aiken explained to Congress, he said, look, he said, this Bible will be a neat addition to the Holy Scripture for the use of the schools. End quote. Say that again. The first Bible printed in English in America was a neat addition of the Scripture for the use of the schools. It has a congressional endorsement in front of it. By the way, this is the actual original memorial to Congress, handwritten, a neat addition of the Holy Scripture for the use of schools. How many of you learned that in history class? See, we didn't get this at all. The Founding Fathers said, yes, this is a perfect Bible for our schools. Oh, Founding Fathers didn't want the Bible in schools. That's so different from what it was. But that's 1782. When you get to 1783, these are the guys who signed the peace treaty to secure America as an independent nation. We ended the battles in 1781, generally a few skirmishes after that. 1783 is when we get to be an independent nation. And these guys, on the left, you have John Jay, and the center is John Adams. On the right is Ben Franklin. They signed the peace treaty. There's the signatures right there. The top signature by the wax seal is David Hartley. He's the British guy who signed the treaty. And then under that is John Adams, Ben Franklin, John Jay. Above it, you see Article 10. There's 10 articles in the treaty. You can still see this treaty today. It's on display in Washington, D.C., the sixth floor of the State Department. You can go right there and look at it. And if you do, if you look at the title of the treaty says, in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. I could be wrong, but I think that's Christian. Does that sound Christian to you? We get none of this tone today when we look backwards at all. So the document that secures our independence says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, that was the tone throughout. John Adams knew that. John Adams signed the Declaration at the start. He signed the peace treaty at the end. John Adams said the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. He said, I will now avow that I believed, I then believed, and I now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. He said, I was there from start to finish, and I'm telling you, we did this on the principles of Christianity. Now, it's interesting to me to see how we portray this today. I love collecting articles from across the nation. For example, the LA Times, the article the LA Times has, it says, America's unchristian beginnings. It says, the founding fathers were deists who rejected the divinity of Jesus. You got to let the academics get involved in this. So professors tell us the founding fathers were not Christians. I love this. John Adams said, we did this on Christian principles. Academic says, I have a PhD. He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. I'm telling you, they aren't Christians. Isn't this crazy? The eyewitness who actually wrote about it, we ignore them and we go to guys who are academics. And there's some good academics out there. But by and large, why don't you go with the eyewitnesses who were actually there? See, we don't do that in education anymore. And then we've got a whole chain of newspapers on the East Coast who ran this editorial. The authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ. Now, this is the kind of stuff that's out there, and this is usually the kind of stuff we hear. And it's interesting. I do speaking at a lot of universities and colleges. I was at Duke University Law School, sharp kids at Duke. I put this picture up of the signers of the Declaration, 56 guys there. I said, who do you guys recognize? I asked the kids, Duke, tell me who you can call by name. Which signers can you call by name? And they said, well, there's Thomas Jefferson and there's Ben Franklin. And then it was the sound of crickets. No other sound at all. I said, come on. You have 54 more to go. Give me somebody else. They couldn't. I said, okay, let me give you some hints. Let me just take you across the front row. Right here you have Richard Henry Lee. Right beside him you have Sam Adams. Then you have George Clinton. The guy looking backwards the opposite direction is Charles Carroll. The guy in the light brown jacket on the front row beside him, wait for it, Robert Morris. Then beside him, you have Benjamin Rush, the guy leaning on his elbow in the front row, Elbridge Gerry. I can just keep going through the other 54 names. They said, who? Never heard those names before. Isn't it interesting that today we've all been trained to recognize the two least religious founding fathers? We can find them, don't have a clue about the others, but they all had to be like Franklin and Jefferson. Well, not really. As a matter of fact, a bunch of these guys were involved in Christian ministry. In fact, 29 of these guys graduated from schools that in their day were considered Bible schools and seminaries for training of ministers. Among those, you will look at folks like John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon's the president of Princeton University. John Witherspoon is the best-known gospel evangelist in his generation. He is the Billy Graham of his day. More than a dozen volumes of published gospel sermons. Also, in addition to that, he is the guy who gave us this. This is America's very first family Bible, done in 1791. This Bible was big enough that families can gather around and have Bible studies together. That's the original from 1791. When you read the writings of people like John Witherspoon, you find statements like this: I entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any other. Acts 4:12. If you're not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you're not clothed with the spotless robe of His righteousness, you must forever perish. I'm not used to atheists talking this way. I mean, this is kind of unusual, because these are atheist, agnostic, deist founding fathers. Then you have people like Benjamin Rush. Benjamin Rush, John Adams said he's one of the three most notable founding fathers. He said you have George Washington, Ben Franklin, and Benjamin Rush. And there we go, I've never heard the guy. Well, he's the father of public schools under the Constitution. He started five universities, three still go today. He's a huge civil rights guy. Started the first abolition society in America as an act of civil disobedience against King George III. He led the national abolition movement. He helped start the first black denomination in America, trained the first black physicians. By the way, he was the most famous doctor in American history. He was the director of the U.S. Mint. I can just keep going with all the stuff the guy did. In addition to that, Benjamin Rush is also the guy who founded the Sunday school movement in America. He's also the guy who founded the first Bible society in America. Here's the first Bible society, and they produced the first mass-produced Bible. This is from Benjamin Rush, first mass-produced Bible ever done in America. Now, why would he found a Bible society? He said, if we can get Americans into the Bible, he said, two things will happen. If we can get them into the Bible, number one, they'll become Christians, find out how to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Number two, if we can get them into the Bible and have them read and study the Bible, he said, we'll solve all of our social problems. We won't have crime. We won't have slavery. He went through all the things we would not have but would get in God's Word. And so when you look at his writings, he has numerous writings. We have volumes and volumes of his writings. This is what he says: my only hope of salvation is the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested in the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That sounds evangelical to me. It should, because he was an evangelical. We have people like Roger Sherman. He's the only founding father to sign all four founding documents. He also is a framer of the Bill of Rights. In addition to that, he's a theologian. He wrote the doctrinal creed for his denomination in Connecticut. When you look at statements from Roger Sherman, you find statements like this: God commands all men everywhere to repent. He also commands them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and has assured us that all who do repent and believe shall be saved. He says, God has promised to bestow eternal blessings on all those who are willing to accept him on the terms of the gospel, that is, in a way of free grace through the atonement. That's very Christian. It should be. He's a Christian theologian. By the way, this is the way the newspapers talked about him. Newspaper says, Roger Sherman, the volume which he consulted more than any other was the Bible. It was his custom at the commencement of every session of Congress to purchase a copy of the scriptures, to peruse it daily, and to present it to one of his children on his return. You see, he was in Congress a long time, and back then they believed you should read the Bible from cover to cover once every year. That's what every Christian should do. So every year he goes to Congress, he has a brand new Bible with him. As he's reading the Bible that year in Congress, he's annotating out in the margins what the Lord's showing him, what the Lord's saying to him. When he gets home, he gives it to his kids. Now, a couple things. You had to be in Congress a long time to be able to give a Bible to all your kids, because he had 15 kids. So you have to keep going to Congress a long time, keep having a bunch of... Roger Sherman, we don't even know who the guy is today. We have the same thing when you go to Charles Carroll. He's the final surviving signer of the Declaration of Independence. He lived to be 95 years old. The average lifespan in that generation was 33 years old, so he lives to be 95. He outlived his kids. He outlived his grandkids. One of his family members wrote him and said, Charles, you will die someday. And when you do die, are you ready to meet God when you die? He answered this. This is his handwritten letter. This is his answer. Am I ready to meet God when I die? He says, yes, I am. He says, right here in the center. You see where it says, on the mercy? He says, of course I'm ready to meet God when I die. He says, it's on the mercy of my Redeemer that I rely... Get it going here. Come on. There it is. On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation and on his merits, not on the works I've done in obedience to his precepts. Now, that's quoting Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest you can boast. He says, I'm ready to meet God because of what he did for me, not because of what I've done. And so that was the position we held. And interestingly enough, Charles Carroll was one of the, by the time you get to the 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, there's only three signers left alive. 50 years later, It's Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and Charles Carroll. On the 50th anniversary of the Declaration, on July the 4th, 1826, Jefferson and Adams both died, leaving him the only guy left alive 50 years later. So the city of New York wrote him and said, we have an original copy of the Declaration. We want to have you take that Declaration. You're the last guy left alive. We want you to write on it your final thoughts concerning America. Now that you've lived more than 50 years after the fact, what do you think when you see America today? This is what he wrote on that Declaration of Independence displayed in City Hall, New York City. He said very simply, he says, I'm grateful to Almighty God for the blessings which, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he's conferred on my beloved country. He said, I can't thank God enough for what he's done for America through Jesus Christ. That's his final thoughts decades later. That's not any of the tone we get today. So when we're told these guys are enemies of Christ, how did they get away with saying that? They get away with saying that because we don't know our history today. I mean, quite frankly, we did in previous generations. This is an old textbook from 1848 called Lives of the Signers. It's in the resource store. For public schools, we studied all 56 signers of the Declaration. We knew their faith, their character, what they sacrificed. 10 of these guys never lived to see the end of the revolution. They wanted us to experience freedom. We knew where they were on all issues. We don't anymore. We even knew the wives. All the wives. It's amazing what the wives went through for independence. Several of them were thrown in prison, made prisoners of war. Elizabeth Lewis died as a result of mistreatment in prison, standing up and fighting for America. We don't hear any of that. But John Adams, who was there that day, he talked about what happened on the day. As a matter of fact, as he often did, he wrote Abigail, and he said, Abigail, he said, we've declared independence today. He said, I've been thinking about what we did. I've been thinking about this day. He says, as I think about this day, he says, I'm apt to believe that this day will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. He says, today, I think about what we just did. He said, I bet you 100 years from now, they're going to want to celebrate what we did today. They're going to call this the national birthday. Now, I find that amazing. That something that he did on that day, he stopped to think how future generations would see it. We rarely do that. We rarely say, you know, what I just did, what I just said, what I just saw, what are they going to think about that 100 years from now? But he did. He said, I think they're going to make this a holiday. And his dilemma was, is this what we just did, this document, is that something that should be celebrated? And he finally decided, yeah. He said, this day ought to be commemorated. This day ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance. He said this day ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. He said this day ought to be celebrated, and it ought to be celebrated as a religious holiday. When we celebrate our independence, we should do it with solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. Now, it's interesting. 62 years later, President of the United States John Quincy Adams was addressing a crowd. He said, why is it that in America, the 4th of July and Christmas are our top two religious holidays? He said, think about it. Our top two religious holidays, he says, because we celebrate the same thing. He explained to the crowd, he pointed out, he said, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior, that is, with Christmas. It forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. The Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission on earth and laid the cornerstone of human government on the first precepts of Christianity. In short, what happened at Christmas was through the birth of Christ, certain Christian principles came into the world. What happened on the 4th of July was we took those Christian principles and built a nation on those Christian principles. So we're celebrating the same thing. We're celebrating Christian principles. On the birth of Jesus at Christmas, we celebrate those principles coming into the world. On the 4th of July, we celebrate those Christian principles coming into a nation, coming into a government. That's why we saw those 2 days. They were our top two religious holidays in America. So I encourage you, Thursday on Independence Day, make that a religious holiday. It hasn't been in a number of generations in America, but it's not because they didn't try. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to see what John Adams himself said about this period. 4th of July is a religious holiday. He was worried that future generations might not understand it and that we might even take for granted what they had done because it cost them a lot to do what they did. There was a lot in the way of lost lives, everything else. And so talking to the next generation, here's what John Adams said. He said, posterity, you will never know how much it cost the present generation, my generation, to preserve your freedom. I hope you'll make good use of it. If you don't, I shall repent in heaven that I ever took half the pains to preserve it. Don't make me sit in heaven and regret that we sacrificed so much and you guys gave it away. See, that's a challenge for us, is we need to take the principles that have given us 243 years, and we've got to keep those principles alive. America's not just a happy accident. I mean, there's a reason other nations average 17 years. We've had 243. We've been built on a different foundation. And yes, there were flaws and blemishes, and America had warts on its nose. We're not a perfect nation, never have been. But yet, we did more to try to incorporate God in areas than any other nation, and God blessed that. So on 4th of July, that's a good thing to remember. By the way, if this is new to you, the resource area, there's the Founders Bible, we show the Bible verses that they use to create specific policies. There's even what's called this precarious moment, which goes to the issues we're facing today in America and what we as individuals can do, not what the government can do, what we can do to turn the nation around. But we need to preserve and be conscious of our obligations to try to pass on these principles to the next generation. I mean, these principles of Christianity. So on the 4th of July, Thursday, make it a religious celebration, if you will, but then rededicate yourself to taking those principles, finding a way to pass those Christian principles on to future generations.
He jams a lot into 30 minutes, isn't he? As I said, his name is David Barton. His ministry is called Wall Builders. You can get online and you can order materials and learn more. It's kind of the rest of the story. You know, we hear one side today. We get taught that America is a secular nation built on secular principles by secular men, and yet we learn by their own words that these were born-again believers. I believe we just heard a good case for Independence Day being a religious holiday, not just a patriotic holiday, a religious holiday. It should be a celebration of what God has done. It should express our pledge, one nation under God. It should express our national motto, in God we trust. Those things didn't happen by accident. Those didn't happen from secular leaders. Those mottos, those pledges, were written to reflect our spiritual history. Unfortunately, most of our Christian holidays have been secularized and diluted. You know that. Christmas, it's all about trees and decorations and Santa and gifts. And in many cases, our culture has forgotten the true meaning of the birth of Christ. The church hasn't, but the rest of the society has. It's just another day to party. Easter, now the church understands its meaning, but the rest of the world is a chance for a picnic, have a bunny, candy eggs, Easter egg hunts. The resurrection has been kind of pushed aside. Thanksgiving, the most Christian holiday of all, where you stop and say thank you to God for all of his blessings, has turned into a thank you to the Indians for their provision to help us through the harsh winter. Thank you to our friends and neighbors. We forget about God. And that may be what's happened to Independence Day. As we think about barbecues and fireworks, having fun with our friends and neighbors, we forget that it's to celebrate what God has done in our nation. So as Christians, we need to remember the true meaning of Christmas, true meaning of Easter, true meaning of Thanksgiving, and the true meaning of Independence Day. We need to acknowledge God. We need to do all we can to advance Christ's kingdom on earth. It got started 245 years ago. We need to continue advancing God's kingdom. So as we close, and we're down to the end of our time, we're going to pray. We're going to pray along with this verse. We had it in our scripture reading. First Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's exactly what the early founders did. They prayed for hours on hours, time after time, confessing their sins and preparing, and God answered. If we want to see our nation turn around, we need to do the same. So we're not going to spend 2 hours in prayer, but I'm going to ask volunteers, we're going to use the microphones again, to pray. I want someone to pray in general for our nation. Would you raise your hand and say, I'll take that and I'll pray for our nation. Who will be first? Okay, would you stand up where you are, but don't pray yet. Just stand up where you are. I want someone else to volunteer to say they're going to pray for our president. The Bible tells us to pray for those in leadership. And you'll be second. You'll be praying for our president. Would you stand so we know where you're at? All right. And we want others to pray for our governor and our governing leaders of our state and our country, not just president, but others. Who will pray for that? Would you raise your hand? We're going to have several of you pray. Who's going to pray for Governor Newsom? Yes, all right. And stand up and be ready to pray. And now let's pray for our church, that we make a difference in our community, that we see revival in our land. So pray specifically for our pastor and for our church. Who will do that? Right here. Okay, so that's the five. We've got our nation, our president, our leaders, and our church. All right? Let's all the rest of us bow ahead. As each one ends their prayer, say in Jesus' name, and all of us say, amen. Amen. So we're praying with you. So let's do just five. Just pray, and we'll amen each one.
Gracious Lord, thank you that those many years ago that you acted so definitively through a group of men to help build a nation. And even these days, as we stray in our thoughts as to how and why that happened, we acknowledge today that our nation is here because of you. And we'd ask, Lord, that you would instill within our hearts here a way of disseminating that to others so that more would remember and know that we exist as a country because you willed it. And we are here to say thank you, Lord, for what you have done and continue to do.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, how we thank you for leading this nation, and Father, that you have chosen to bring President Joe Biden as the leader that we are under at this point. Father, I pray that you would guide him. Lord, I know that he is a man who chooses you. I ask, Father, that you would speak to him through his faith, through his understanding. Lord God, that you would help him as this must be a job that is just like herding cats. So, Father, I ask that you would give him your wisdom and your strength. Father, I pray protection on him. I pray for his health, Lord. I pray, Father, for his mind, that you would fill it. Lord, that you would speak to him and guide him and tell him which way to move, to go right and to go left. And Father, I ask for his family, for his wife, as she supports him, Lord, that you would give her wisdom and guidance as well. Father, I pray that this family would have a born-again experience in you. And Lord Jesus, that they would be men and women that rise up to change this nation. Lord God, we know that this party has the ear of this nation right now. And so, Father, I ask that you would move through this leader that you have chosen. Lord, we know that no leader exists on this earth unless you allow it to be. And so, Father, we thank you that you've chosen for such a time as this, this man to be in office. Lord, I also want to lift up his second Vice President, Kamala Harris. Lord God, I pray for salvation for this woman. Lord Jesus, I pray for her family. I pray that you would move through her, Lord God, and that you would speak to her, Father, and move in her heart, that she would be a born-again woman of God. Father, I pray for our nation in this way. And Lord, we trust you, Father, that you have a plan and that you will bring it to fruition through those that you have allowed in leadership at this time. In the strong and powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, I also want to lift up the leaders that are under the Constitution, under the President, under the Congress. But Lord, I do pray for each one of these senators, congressmen, governors in each of the states, not just ours. But I pray, Lord, for their hearts to be turned to you. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek your face and will turn from their wicked ways, then they can lead the people to do the same thing. And so this is what I would pray for our governors and for our leaders, that they would turn their hearts to you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this church and the pastor and his family, Lord. The one thing that I pray on a daily basis is, please, Lord, don't allow us to become a club for Christians, but let us bring in the unsaved to win them for you. We thank you so much for the leadership that we have, not only the pastor and his family, that he, I know, has to have your hand on them so that they can bring the word to us, but also to the leaders of our church, the elders. Just bless them, Lord, and keep them on the straight and narrow, which I know you have your hand upon them. Thank you so much, Lord. Amen.
And now, Father, we pray for a revival. We pray that it would begin with us as individuals. Let us seek your face. Let us do what we can to turn our nation towards you. And Lord, we pray, as the song says, God, bless America. Bless this nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for a closing song. God bless you, folks. Have a good day.